Please take your Bibles and turn to John 18. John 18. We'll read John 18, verses 1 to 11. John 18. So John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went up forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost no one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So, I've got my ammunition here. I've got two hankies and some Kleenex. So I've been struggling a little bit over the last few days with a bit of a head cold and a cough. The narrative before us is the garden scene. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to give some more thought to Judas, his betrayal, and the other disciples. I just couldn't leave Judas with just one sermon, so I thought it would be nice to just look at Judas again. The scene before us again is in the garden. We're on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, we know, has wrestled there. He's battled in prayer. And he now stands before his three sleeping disciples. He's covered in sweat and blood. He now touches them. He stirs them. He wakes them up from their deep sleep. He wants them to rise up and follow him. He wants too much like a lion. Confront and stand before this unruly mob. We know from verse 3 and the other Gospels that this is one large mob of men. 600 plus soldiers, there's temple guards, there's chief priests, and the Pharisees. And we're told here in the passage they're carrying their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons. They have all come to the garden to do battle. Why else would you need soldiers? So many soldiers and weapons. And it's here in John where we have the greater details of this encounter, this confrontation. And it is Jesus who is described here. He steps out. He steps out like a bold lion. He initiates. He confronts. He asks. He speaks. And what is interesting here, it's found only in John's Gospel. It is here where Christ speaks. This supernatural event happens. Only in John's Gospel are we told of it. And it's recorded in verse 6. This large mob, when they hear Christ speak the words, "I am," we are told they draw back and they actually fall to the ground. John wants to emphasize here for us all to see clearly, more than the other Gospels, that this is God-man. This is God in the flesh. This is deity in the garden. And he now takes control of that garden scene. And what I want to bring to our attention today is what we've read in the latter part of verse 5 about Judas. I want us to look at verse 5 about Judas. Notice with me there are two descriptions we have in verse 5 about Judas. Judas, we're told, was betraying him. We're told he was betraying him. We're also told he was standing with them. He was standing with them. Pretty simple language, don't you think? Pretty direct. only a few words. I counted them, 11. 11 words in total. Crisp, short, a concise sentence. It's all wrapped up in a nutshell. And yet, in that sentence, in that one sentence, we're told an amazing yet awful truth. An amazing yet awful truth. Judas was standing with them. That them being the soldiers, them being the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And what becomes even more remarkable here is for us to notice that he is who he is not standing with. It's remarkable to look at who he's standing with, but it's also remarkable to look at who he's not standing with. He's not standing with Christ. He's not standing with the other 11. He's not standing with those whom he had followed and listened to for 3.5 years. Day in and day out, eating, sleeping. Sometimes, most times, 24 hours a day, he was with this group of men. Christ and the 11 disciples. He's not standing with them, the same men that he had shared the same hopes with. The same men that he had talked about, this kingdom on earth. He's not standing with them. He's not standing with those who had come to believe that indeed this was Christ, the Messiah. He is no longer standing with them who like him had seen miracle after miracle. Why, he had even performed miracles. Judas had even performed miracles. And like them, he had even proclaimed the good news. No, at this moment in the narrative, as we read verse 5 here, he is not only standing in a completely different spot, on the opposite side. He's on the opposite side of Christ, opposite of all the other 11 disciples. He himself has become so different, Judas. He has not become what they have become. No, it's quite the opposite. He is so much unlike them. It would seem that while their faith, the 11, while their faith and their graces were growing and grew, his common graces, they shrunk. They faded away. They grew in the opposite direction. And what has made it worse, while they became better, the 11, while they were slowly becoming God's trophies, slowly becoming God's instruments to be used for good, he became vile. He became this treacherous person. He became this calculating tool in Satan's hand. And for those reasons, he now stands. He stands with them, the enemies of Christ, on the other side of the garden, across from Christ. He's facing Christ. He's looking at Christ. He was with them. What a sad, unforgettable scene we have here in front of us. And if I could use some sort of sport team comparison, which I will, there's a picture here I'd like to paint. It's as if he's completely switched teams, this Judas. He has, in a sense, gone to sit on the other team's bench. He's put on the other team's jersey. And he's now facing his old team. He's lined up with the other team facing his old team. He's now standing, in a sense, on the other side of that face-off circle. He's ready to compete. He's ready to strive against. He's ready to defeat. He's ready to destroy his old team. Judas is standing with them on the other side, the opposite side, the enemy side. And what is so despicable and contemptible is that he is not only prepared to stand with them, he's prepared to fight with them. To fight with the very ones that hate and despise Christ. To fight with the very ones that want to destroy and kill Christ. What a betrayal. What a betrayal in so many ways. Why he's betrayed Christ. That's the ultimate. He's betrayed Christ. He's betrayed the one who has loved him beyond measure. But there is more to this betrayal. He's also betrayed his close friends. His close 11 friends. He's betrayed them. He's betrayed his own words, his commitment when he joined the group of 12. He's betrayed his own words of commitment. Like them, he left everything. He left everything to follow Christ like them. He's betrayed Christ's ministry, a ministry that proclaimed the good news. He's betrayed the good news. He's betrayed his calling as a disciple. He's betrayed his position as a treasurer. We know that much. He was stealing from the money bag. He was supposed to guard it and look after it. That was the money that was supporting Christ's ministry. He's betrayed that. He's betrayed his own conscience. Judas has. A litany of betrayals. Domino after domino of betrayals. So shameful, so appalling. It's so full of wickedness, depravity. It's an against the perfect Christ, against the perfect one, the holy God who dwells in the flesh. That's what the betrayal is against. It is here that Judas stands with them for all the disciples to see. That mask of hypocrisy that he's been wearing, that mask of duplicity, it's now been totally pulled off. It's been completely removed from his face. The curtain has been drawn in a sense. The veil has been opened in a sense. And the very eyes of each of those 11 disciples are now completely open. And they now can fast, they can rest their tired eyes upon him, Judas, on the other side. The betrayer. He stands on the other side of the garden. This is the place, this is the precise time in history in which Judas himself has decided to remove his mask. It is now that he's decided to show his true face. And there will be no more questions, is it I? No more questions, is it I? No, we and all in a sense, right now, we all know who the betrayer is. All the 11 know now who the betrayer is. Your mask of disguise, the one of deceit, the mask of treachery, the betrayal, all its ugliness has been removed and it's been discarded. And it's interesting, is it not, that it's Judas who's decided to take the mask off. He's decided, no more pretending. No more duplicity. But let us not forget, he still has one more move here. There's still one final gesture. One last and final move of this ugly chess game of hypocrisy. It's the kiss. It's the kiss. Or should I say kisses? All fake, all pretend, all dripping with deceit. And as I gave some thought to this scene, I could not help but think about those 11 disciples. I was fixated on those 11 disciples standing on the other side. How do you think they reacted that night? What do you think was going through their minds when they saw Judas on the other side? What was the expression on their faces when they saw their so-called friend, one of the 12, Judas, standing over there with them? And I'm sure some of them asked, I'm sure they started to whisper to each other, "Why, it's Judas. It's Judas over there." There must have been a complete and utter shock, dismay and disbelief in their minds. Maybe even anger filled their hearts. Those 11. And only John, and possibly Peter. But for John, John knew. We know at the table that John was told by Peter who the betrayer was. And perhaps he whispered back to Peter. We're not sure. But 9, maybe 10, had no idea. This is the first time. This is the first time they see Judas betraying. And they've been warned. They've been warned by Jesus 3, maybe 4 times about the betrayer. Such betrayal, such ugliness. Betrayal is so hurtful. Betrayal is so hurtful. Why, it cuts to the very core of the heart. It does. It cuts to the core. And betrayal, why, it rarely happens. It never just suddenly happens overnight, does it? No, it grows slowly. It grows like a slow weed. And it grows out of a heart. It grows out of a heart of selfishness, a discontentment, and bitterness. And that's what's in Judas's heart. A heart of selfishness, there's discontentment, there's bitterness there. And with any betrayal, I'm sure there's always going to be questions. Questions to be answered. Why? Why did it happen? Why? Why did we not see it? Why did we not recognize it? Could we have stopped it? Oh, if only we had stopped it. If only we knew. Should we have known? The disciples, should we have known? Should we have been prepared to see Judas on the other side? Were there any telltale signs? Should we have seen it before this betrayal? Were there any cracks or chinks in the armor of Judas? Were there any clues from Judas? Question after question. What a shocking, disgusting picture. It must have sent a shockwave through them all. More questions. How could we be so naive, so ignorant, so unaware? We're caught by surprise here. And they are surprised. Believe me, they're surprised. They're shocked to see their trusted friend, their companion, Judas, standing on the other side with them. With them. And I think there are some good reasons for us to consider here why these 11 disciples, possibly 10, were so shocked. Why were the 11, or the 10, push John aside here, why were they so shocked? Why were they so surprised to see Judas standing over there on the other side? There are good reasons to think here, I think, why they never suspected Judas. Why did they not suspect Judas as the traitor? And I have three reasons for them. Three reasons why they did not suspect Judas. The first reason, I'm going to call themselves. The first reason why they did not suspect Judas, it was because of themselves. They were so surprised because they trusted, in a sense, they trusted Judas. They had no suspicion of Judas. But we know that they suspected themselves. We know that much. Their own hearts were an obstacle. Their own hearts caused them much confusion. Instead of looking and pointing and seeing Judas, they focused on themselves. They suspected their own hearts. Every one of them. They knew enough to not trust or believe their own hearts. They had learned enough in their time with Christ that their own hearts were deceitful. Above all evil, who can trust it? Christ's teachings, I'm convinced, Christ's teachings had convinced them that they, within themselves, had enough remaining sin that they could reach down to the very pit of hell and betray Christ like Judas. They knew their hearts were deceitful. And that becomes evident, doesn't it, at the supper, the Lord's Supper. That becomes so evident. We are told they were all troubled by Christ's sayings, but we're also told that they kept asking, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And I think it's interesting here, they didn't point at Judas. They pointed at themselves. They began to look at themselves first. They began to look into the mirror first. And that was a good sign. That was a good sign. Each one of them asked, we were told, asked the Savior, Lord, is it I? Not one of them trusted themselves. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. And it's a good sign for every Christian, for every one of us, to remember that question, is it I? After we read our Bibles, after we pray over our Bibles, we should always ask that heart-searching question, is it I? Is it I? Am I the betrayer? Am I the hypocrite? The passage that I've just read, is it telling me something about myself? Is it telling me something about my sinful heart? Is it I? We're told in the Scriptures, let the Word of God search our hearts. Search our hearts and cause us to look in the mirror. We need to ask the question as Christians, is it I? It's a warning here, a warning to all of us. We're capable. Any one of us are capable of great sin. We're even capable of betrayal. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Secondly, the second reason why they're not suspicious is because of Judas. They were fooled by Judas. Judas was the treasure, was he not? Judas was one of the 12. Judas was one of them. Judas, for the most part, said all the right things. Judas, for the most part, he did all the right things. He asked all the right questions. He pretended to be something that he was not. He hid. He disguised himself so well. Judas was the ultimate hypocrite. We need to remember that each one of them, lived near him. They saw him get up every morning. They ate with him breakfast, lunch, and supper. They saw him lie down for 3.5 years. And they had no idea. They had no idea. No clue what was going on behind that mask. Not one of them from our Bibles ever suspected Judas. There is absolutely no evidence of any disagreements or any quarreling by any one of them with Judas. Perhaps, they'd mention Peter, impetuous Peter. Perhaps they'd mention James or John. Remember them? They were asking for a special position in the new kingdom from Christ. Perhaps if you asked the disciples, who would you point out? It wouldn't be Judas. Maybe Peter, maybe James and John. But not Judas. Judas, in a sense, played them all as fools. And there's only one small bit of evidence that we have in our Bibles that ever rises to the surface about Judas. It's the only place where we see this exposure of hypocrisy. And it occurs, we heard that from John this morning, it occurs with Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, when she was anointing Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. It is there. That's where the crack in the armor shows up. And he begins to grumble. Judas begins to complain about the perfume. What a waste. What a waste. He failed to see the value of Jesus. That was the issue. But he wasn't alone here. And that's what it's troubling, because it would appear that all the other disciples joined in and they grumbled with him. They murmured with him too. They all grumbled. They all murmured about such a waste. They were all guilty of not seeing and valuing Christ as much as Mary did. Oh, he had hidden it so well, hadn't he? Judas, from his disciples, from his fellow disciples, all of them were completely stunned and shocked to see him standing over there on the other side. Why? Did he not belong over here with us, Judas? Why was he not one of us? Was he not our trusted treasure? The guy with the money bag, the guy who made all those figures add up perfectly. Why, the books, they were all so perfectly balanced. Surely not our friend. Surely not our companion, Judas. Why, he had performed miracles just like us. He had power and authority over demons just like us. He proclaimed the kingdom of God just like us. It can't be. Not our trusted friend. Not Judas. Not one of the 12. And his hypocrisy here, Judas's hypocrisy, to me, it oozes to the surface around the table. When he has the gall, he has the audacity, he has the boldness to ask Christ, the very Son of God who knows all things, "Is it I?" He asked the same question that all the other disciples asked. "Is it I?" And he knew it was him. That's the difference. There was no doubt in Judas's head who it was. It was him. Not one question rested in Judas's head. He alone, he knew he was the betrayer. He'd already sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver by that time. "Is it I?" Oh, may it be our prayer, each one of us, to deal with our own hypocrisy. Someone has said we're all like little Pharisees. We all have the seeds of Judas within us, looking for that fertile ground, that soil to find root and grow. Let us pray. Let us pray for the Scripture to always search our hearts and reveal any false way within us. And finally, the last reason, Christ. Christ caused him to be so surprised. Christ caused him to be so shocked, so unsuspecting of Judas, was the love of Christ. In those 3+ years, there is not one shred of evidence that can be found in our Bibles that would suggest that Christ ever gave any one of the disciples one doubt, one question, one reason for them to doubt Judas. They were never suspicious of Judas. Christ never gave them a reason to be suspicious of Judas. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why every one of those disciples goes on to ask, "Is it I?" They do not mention the name of Judas is under their breath. There's not the slightest indication that any one of them suspects Judas. Why is that? It's because Jesus loved him so much. Jesus loved him like all the rest of them. He treated him like all the rest. He hugged him, he kissed him like all the rest. He washed his feet like all the rest. So much indiscriminate love that he lavished on Judas. They never suspected Judas. They never suspect him as the betrayer because Christ loved him so much. I want to stop here for just a moment because I think it's important to note this. The kiss in the garden. I want to say something here about the kiss in the garden because I think it tells us a story here. That kiss, it says a lot about Judas, doesn't it? It says a lot about Judas when he kisses him in the garden. When he plants his lips on Christ's cheek and upon its neck, it says a lot about Judas. But it also says a lot about Christ. It tells me what the relationship he had with those 12 disciples. It was a kiss that Judas chose. He chose the sign as a kiss. Why did he choose a kiss? Because that was the atmosphere. That was the culture. That was the climate that Christ had created of love and affection that existed with that small, tightly knit group of 12 men for 3.5 years. Judas decided on a kiss because for him a kiss on the cheek, a kiss on the neck was so natural, so common. It was a demonstration of the dearest and intimate affection, and I have a mind, and I'm of the mind that it happened all the time. Those kisses were happening all the time within that group of 12. That's what I believe. That's why it was so common. That's why Judas picked it. It happened all the time. And Judas used the kiss because it was so natural, so common, so everyday in his relationship and in their relationship with Christ and the disciples. And here's the point I want us to focus upon as we get prepared for the table here. As we prepare to partake of the body and of the blood, let me ask the question. Let me ask you this question. If Christ could show and did show so much deep love to a person like Judas, the betrayer of all betrayers, an unrepentant sinner, if Christ was able to show him that much love, how much does he love you and I? If he loved that betrayer that much, how much does he love you and I? Well, let me tell you how much. The greatest love was demonstrated on the cross for you and for me. Not for Judas, but for you and I. That love on the cross. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us.